We are in Mark chapter 13 tonight. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. We're in a new chapter. Seemed like a long time going through chapter 12. And actually, when we get to Mark chapter 13, we are kind of, in a way, rehashing what we've been looking at on Sunday evenings for the past month or so. That future time period. And we'll look at that as we get into Mark chapter 13 this evening. Mark chapter 13, we're going to read the first 13 verses. And so we're going to move here this evening. All right, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. You remember that from the end of chapter 11 and verse 27, they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, and in Mark 11, 27, they entered into the temple. Everything that happened at the end of chapter 11 and everything we looked at chapter 12 all took place in the temple. And now in chapter 13 and verse 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. A whole lot of stuff in those 13 verses, what God can pack in there, and we'll try to look at it tonight. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we ask you tonight to feed our spirits, to feed our souls, to feed our minds. God, to feed our hearts. Give us an interest in your word. Lord, these things were not only spoken 2,000 years ago, but they were recorded. And they're recorded for our benefit, for our learning, and for our admonition. And so, Father, I pray that you give us some very simple things tonight that would help us to understand the text that's before us, the passage that we've read. And, Lord, having understand it, make a difference in our attitude, in our life. Bless your word as we look at it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're reading tonight is called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because as Jesus left Jerusalem, he went outside the city to the mount that's called Olivet, and as he sat there, it tells us in verse number two, verse three, and as he sat there, they looked back at the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus gave this discourse that we're reading in Mark chapter 13. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, you might want to put the reference of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Those two chapters are all the Olivet Discourse. So Mark's is a snippet. Mark's is a summary of that discourse because in Matthew he took two chapters to give us everything that was said. It's also in Luke chapter 21. And Luke, like Mark, gives us a shorter account of it. But this account of the Olivet Discourse is in all three of those Gospels. A couple of things I want you to notice as we start this night. I want you to notice a couple of, one's a phrase and one is a word. But they kind of summarize the purpose for the Lord giving this discourse. The first phrase we're going to look at is the phrase, take heed. Notice that it appears four times in this passage. Verse number 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." Down in verse number 9, "But take heed to yourselves." All right, twice already in these verses, he's telling us the reason he's giving us this information, giving them this information, is so they can take heed. It's also repeated down in verse number 23. Verse number 23, "But take heed. Behold, I have foretold you all these things." And then fourthly in verse number 33, "Take ye heed, watch and pray." So four times in this discourse he says, "Take heed." He's giving them information that's not to go in one ear and out the other, not to be disregarded, but information that they should take heed to. And I'll get ahead of myself by saying this. I believe that much of what he said in the Olivet Discourse has not yet been fulfilled. That'll put me in a category automatically. But it's not yet been fulfilled. So not only do they need to take heed, we need to take heed. Because the things that he said have not been fully fulfilled yet. There's another word that appears four times in this text, and mostly toward the end of this chapter. But look down, if you would, at verse number 33. And in a few short verses, this word appears four times. It says in verse 33, our first phrase, "Take ye heed." Then notice the next word, "Watch." All right, take heed, watch. In verse number 34, "For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." All right, he's giving a parable or an illustration, but he said the thing is to watch. Then look at the beginning of verse number 35. "Watch ye therefore." And then down in verse 37, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So four times he says, "Take heed." Four times he says, "Watch." The purpose of this Olivet Discourse was to inform them things are going to happen, and I want you to be aware that they're going to happen so you won't be deceived. You won't be disillusioned. You won't be discouraged. Watch for these things. And I might say to you tonight, watch for these things because they are going to happen. All right, so Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. Verse 1 to 4, letter A in our outline tonight, we're calling this the forecast of trouble. The forecast of trouble. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us which disciple that is. So it's left up to your imagination. Of the 12, which would be the disciple that's going to, as the Lord's walking out, say, "Hey, Lord, look back. Look at the marble of that building. Look at the brass door, the brass gate. Made of Corinthian brass. Notice the brass. Notice the gold that's overlaid on all the stones. Some of those stones. Flavius Josephus gave us a description of that temple, of that building. He was a historian back in that day. And it's a very lengthy description. I didn't write it all down to give it to you. But it just talks about the glory and the beauty of that temple. And one of the disciples was so materialistic. One of them was so earthly minded that he turned around and said, "Lord, take a look at that." Now, one preacher suggested it was probably Judas Iscariot, the one that held the bag, the most that was most materially motivated. Again, the Bible does not tell us that, so that's just a supposition. We can't go much on that. But one of the disciples turns around and says, "Look at that temple." We've called that verse number 1, the temple's construction. The materials that were used were glorious. There's been nothing on earth. It was one of the wonders of the world when that temple was standing. You remember it was originally Solomon's temple, but that got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then in Ezra and Nehemiah, they came in and rebuilt that temple, but it was nothing like the former glory of Solomon's temple. Well, when Herod was the king here during the time of Christ, 20 BC, around that time, he decided he wanted to do something to gain the Jews' favor because he was an Edomite, kind of a half-breed. He wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews. So he began working on that temple and beautifying it and taking the stones and covering them all over with gold. They say that if you went far enough from the city and turned to look back at it, you'd think it was as bright as the sun was shining because the glistening of the gold of the stones was so precious and valuable. And it was encasing every stone and then in the cracks between the stones. And so it was just glorious. The stones, some of them were 24 foot long by 4 foot, just carved by hand and made, and many things of marble and the staircases and all this stuff. It was a glorious sight. And isn't it interesting? It's almost humorous. As they're walking out of the temple, Jesus has been in the temple since chapter 11. And as they're walking out of it, one of the disciples wants to brag about its beauty and its glory. Now, first of all, I'll give that disciple a little bit of credit. He did not have the book of Revelation to read. He did not have Revelation chapter 4, where the Bible talks about the throne that's up in heaven and the sea of glass that's in front of it and the rainbow that's around about the throne. He didn't know about that city that's built later in the book with the 12 gates. Each one of them is a gate of marble and the foundations on. Granted, he didn't know about the street of gold. He didn't know about the throne and the water of life coming out from it. He didn't know about any of that. John hadn't written that yet. But don't you find it kind of humorous that he tried to impress the Lord Jesus Christ with the beauty of what man had built? That one who in Genesis chapter 1 said, "Let there be," and there was, and created everything out of nothing, and now one of the disciples says, "Hey, take a look at that. Look what we did. Look what we built. Isn't that something?" And I imagine the Lord was gracious. I imagine he was kind and didn't just say, "Hey, where did you get the stuff to make that stuff? I made the stuff you made the stuff with." And so trying to impress the Lord with the beauty and the glory of the construction of the temple. John chapter 2, verse 20. Remember when Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up again." Remember, he's talking about the temple of his body. In John chapter 2 and verse 20, the Pharisees came to him and said, 46 years have we been in building this temple. And that gives us the time frame. 46 years they've been working on beautifying and glorifying that temple. Again, it had been built by Ezra and Nehemiah, but it wasn't made by its former glory. They've been working for 46 years to make it as beautiful as Solomon's temple was. And they were doing their best to make it glorious, bringing in everything they could to beautify it. And that disciple said, "Wow, Lord, you're going to be impressed. You're really going to think something about this. Turn and look at that temple." Notice what Jesus said in verse 2. He's not trying to be a party pooper. All right, he's not just trying to be negative Ned. But he says to them in verse 2, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings?" And Jesus did call them great buildings. "See thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The destruction of that temple, the construction of it in verse 1, the destruction of the temple in verse number 2. And you ought to make note or underline or whatever you do with your Bible, you ought to underline these words, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." Jesus just forecast utter ruin for the temple. Not one stone. Now think about how big we're talking about this temple sitting there as they're on the Mount of Olives and looking across over to it and all of its glory and all of its splendor and its size and construction. And he says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. He says at the end of the verse, "that shall not be thrown down." He's saying there won't be two bricks left together, as we would say it, but two stones. There won't be two bricks left together when that city is destroyed. That's how thorough its destruction is going to be. So, the temple's destruction. What will happen? Well, verse 2 said, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." When will it happen? Verse number 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and Andrew and John and asked him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Lord, when is this going to happen? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" They've got a twofold question for the Lord. They're asking him, he tells them what will happen in verse number 2, and then he tells them, they ask him, when will these things be? And he tells them in verse number 3 and 4, "And when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Look over, if you would, at Matthew chapter 24, just for a moment. Again, this is the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And notice that this question they're asking is a twofold question, and that's very important to correctly understanding what's going on at this Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, we see those two questions in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. It's interesting that Mark tells us who the disciples were. It wasn't all 12 of them. It was four. It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that came and asked him that question. But he says they came and asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That's the question that Mark had recorded. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So the question is twofold. When is this temple going to be destroyed like you're describing it? And what are the signs of the end of the world? Two specific questions that are asked here. And Mark kind of puts them together in verse number 4. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And here's why we point out that there's a twofold question here. And that's because practically speaking, and that's in your outline there, practically speaking, what Jesus is talking about happened within 40 years. Within 40 years of what he says here in Mark chapter 13, Nero got so upset with the Jews. According to history, he burned Rome down himself and blamed it on the Jews. He was a psychopath. He had all kinds of issues. And he burned Rome down, and he blamed the Jews for it, and then sent Titus, his general, to Jerusalem to seek revenge and to destroy it. Now, history again tells us that Titus reluctantly went and did that because he knew exactly what was going on. He knew what Nero had done, and yet he'd been given an order from the king to go and destroy that city. So he went there with the intention of tearing it down, but not the temple. Again, this comes from Josephus, the historian. This is not Bible stuff. But he went with the intent of tearing down the city, but not the temple, because he wanted to give them that sanctuary, that place to hide in. But in the extravagance of the attack upon Jerusalem and the soldiers going in, as those that were opposing them fled into the temple for sanctuary, the men of the Roman army went all the way into the temple and destroyed it also. In fact, they were in there for the gold. They were taking the stones apart to get the gold that was all over them and encased them, and taking the marble and the wealth and all that was there. But Titus and his army went in 70 AD, this is historical information, went in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So practically speaking, that was partially fulfilled in 70 AD. Now here's why I explain it that way. There's a whole line of theology out there. It's called preterist. And a preterist believes that everything in the Bible that we count as prophetic happened in 70 AD. When you read Revelation chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, if you're familiar with what's in Revelation, the preterist takes all of that and says all of that happened in 70 AD. So there is no future prophecy of a tribulation. There is no coming Antichrist. There is no rapture. The only thing that's future are the last three chapters of the book of Revelation: the great white throne of judgment, the building of the Jerusalem, and the Lord's coming down and living upon the earth. But the preterist takes everything else and puts it right there in 70 AD. It really is kind of mind-blowing when you try to understand where they're coming from. And in what research I've done, I found out the reason they did that is because the Reformation had happened back in 1555, back in Martin Luther's day, back in those things, and they were beginning to teach about the Antichrist. In fact, they called the Pope the Antichrist, and they called the Catholic Church the Great Whore of Revelation. And so a Jesuit priest came up with this teaching of preterism to counteract what they were saying, and saying, no, all these biblical prophecies, Revelation 17, 18, destruction of Babylon, the Great Whore, all that, that all happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was torn down. And so they really wrest the scriptures to their destruction, kind of. And so here there's a partial fulfillment. It did happen in 70 AD. But here's the key, and I told you to underline it, verse number 2. There shall not one stone be left upon another. That did not happen in 70 AD. You ever heard of the Wailing Wall? Now they call it the West Wall. You know what the Wailing Wall is? It's part of that original temple that did not get knocked down. And if you've ever seen pictures of it, you see the Jews over there leaning against it, praying against it, writing down little prayer notes and sticking it in the cracks of that wall. That wall, a good portion of that wall, still done. So that means that verse number 2 was not completely fulfilled in 70 AD. That part of the wall is still standing. And Jesus said there will not be one stone left upon another. So practically speaking, yes, 70 AD fulfilled a lot of this. But prophetically speaking, that's where we're at. These things are yet to come. There's going to be a destruction of the temple in Jerusalem where everything's going to be destroyed. Now, you and I know by our study of the book of Revelation and other things, that temple's going to be rebuilt before it again gets destroyed. The Antichrist, as he rises to power, makes a covenant with the Jews. We've been studying that on Sunday nights. Allows them to rebuild the temple. Then he does come down and completely demolish the whole thing. So there is a futuristic as well as a fulfilled prophecy involved there. If I could give you an example without turning and taking time. Think of Isaiah 9:6. Now don't think of it very long because I'm going to preach this on Christmas. This will be our Sunday before Christmas sermon. So I'll tell it to you, then I'm going to make you look at the little bright light and it will erase your memory and you won't remember anything I said. All right? Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. When was that fulfilled? When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, right? Well, that Isaiah wrote that 700 years before that. So that was future prophecy, 700 years in the future. Unto us a child is born. The second part of that verse says, unto us a son is given. When did that take place? When did God give His Son? On Calvary. So in that one verse, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's 33 years between those two statements in one verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That's a pretty amazing thing when you contemplate studying your Bible to be aware of how God puts that information together. A child is born, Bethlehem's manger. A son is given 33 years later. But what's the next part of that verse? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know when that happens? When he comes back during the millennial kingdom. So there's 2,000 years between the second and third part of that little tiny half of a verse. And again, that just tells us how much God can pack into one little statement. And all three of those things were future to Isaiah when he wrote them. Two of those to us now are past tense and one yet future. So I do that to illustrate that this passage here can have a past application and past fulfillment and yet a future fulfillment because these things are yet to happen. The forecast of trouble, verse 1 down to verse 4. Then that leads us to letter B, the first half of the tribulation, verse 5 to 13. The first half of the tribulation. Again, going back to our Sunday night studies, we know this according to Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation is 1 week or 7 years long. We looked at a bunch of that stuff. Well, we get a description of that time in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke. And in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 5, he talks about some of the troubles that will come from without during that tribulation period. When this is going to be fulfilled, that the temple is going to be torn down and not one stone will be left upon another, when that's going to come to pass, what leads into that, he says in verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. All right? Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Troubles from without, lest any man deceive you. All right, take heed lest any man deceive you. The troubles from without. There shall be false Christs, verse 6. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now that has happened in the past. There have been false messiahs. You read in the book of Acts, when the council is trying to understand what to do with Peter, James, and John, they said, well, remember that one guy that led those people out and that Egyptian guy that led so many people that were murderers out and all that? There were false Christs after this time. And there have been for 2,000 years. There was one in the 1800s called Eva Frank. And the people hailed her as being the reincarnation of the Virgin Mary. And she was so worshipped and so adored and lived a very rich life in a time of extreme poverty. They declared her to be Mary and the Mother of God and the Messiah of the world. They put that title upon her. And many followers followed her for many years. Eva Frank, and they were called Frankites. All right? Real original, right? They were called Frankouts, but Frankites. But they followed her for many years. There have been false Christs down through time. And there are some every once in a while that pop up now. We think of Jim Jones that led all those people to Guyana 30, 40 years ago, whenever that was. False Messiah. But the Bible is telling us that when these things happen, it's going to be a concentrated thing. It's going to be a regular thing. It's not going to be one every 10 or 20 years somebody pops up claiming to be Christ. It's going to be a regular thing, including one who's going to be the Antichrist. So the warning is given. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So take heed. Watch. Now again, the fulfillment of these things is after our time, after the rapture of the church. But if those things are coming, we're going to see it going in that direction right now. And it is, but not near like it's going to be after the church is taken out. Troubles from without, false Christs. Secondly, political conflicts. Look at verse 7. When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. See, this is just the first half of the tribulation. This isn't the end of it. This is the first half. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. I almost feel like I don't have to give any explanation of that. Russia and Ukraine. Hamas and Israel. And these are just two prominent ones right now. You know there's battles going on in Syria. There's battles going on in Egypt right now. Battles going on in Sudan. Brother Fagali's letter back there will tell you about these wars going on in all these different places there. All right? There's all this stuff going on now. But when this time comes that's here, it's going to be even more than it is right now. It's kind of funny. In 1945, the world set up the United Nations and sadly put it right here in the United States of America. Open the door to everybody from every country that wanted to come in. And since the United Nations, that institute that was going to finally bring peace on earth after two horrendous world wars, after World War I and World War II, they were going to establish a national symposium of leaders from all over the world, and they were going to eradicate war. There was never going to be another war again. And you know that since 1945 there have been more wars than there was in the first 5,000 years of human history. They didn't do a thing. They can't do anything. They can't. They're not. Man's not capable of doing it. And the Bible tells us it's going to go that direction. It's going to get worse and worse. So Jesus says, take heed. Watch. Don't be surprised when we see it going that direction. Troubles from without. False Christ. Political conflicts. Thirdly, natural disasters, the end of verse 8. There shall be earthquakes in divers places. Now, divers doesn't mean scuba divers, although sometimes there are earthquakes down there. The San Andreas Fault, I guess that's dry land, but some of those. But divers means diverse. There's going to be earthquakes in strange places, places where you wouldn't think would have earthquakes. California, sure. The San Andreas Fault, yeah, we understand that. Break that off. Put it out in the Pacific. That'll take care of a lot of our problems right there. Sorry, Californians. But how about Iowa? Nebraska? I mean, tornadoes, sure. But earthquakes? No. But you know where they are? They're in strange places now. They're popping up all over the place. I remember many, many years ago, being up at Hope Baptist Church in Toledo, and the fellow, I can't remember his name, but the fellow that runs the sound room there was kind of scientifically minded, and he had somehow, he showed it to me, he printed out this chart that showed all the earthquakes from that calendar year and where they were, and that calendar was just dotted with them almost on the entire face of the earth. And again, that's a sign and indication of what's coming. The three greatest earthquakes the world has ever seen have not yet come. We don't have time to turn there, but there's one in Revelation chapter 6 that's called a great earthquake. That's at the beginning, at the first half of the tribulation. There's one in Revelation chapter 11 called a great earthquake. And there's one in Revelation 16 called a great earthquake. You can look up great earthquake on your concordance and it'll give you those three. Those three are all yet to come. And they're going to be more devastating than any earthquake the world's ever seen. So the Lord says, take heed. He says, watch, because these things are going to happen. Troubles from without. And then verse 9 to 13, troubles from within. Remember in verse number 5 it said, take heed lest any man deceive you. That's deception. That's trouble from outside. Lest any man. But in verse 9 it says, take heed to yourselves. Now we're talking about somebody up close. Somebody that you know. Somebody that you're familiar with. Not the false Christ. Not the political conflicts. Not the natural disasters. But trouble from within your own people. Look at verse number 9. But take heed to yourselves. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Again, this has a partial fulfillment in the book of Acts. We saw that happen to Paul and the apostles, being brought in and beaten and imprisoned for preaching Christ. But the Bible says there's a day yet coming also where it's going to be even worse. They'll deliver you up to councils. In the synagogues you'll be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Those in the first half of the tribulation period that have listened to the preaching of the two prophets, Moses and Elijah. Again, this takes us to the book of Revelation. That have been converted. It kind of looks like Moses and Elijah start preaching and 144,000 Jews believe and are sealed and they go out preaching and then a multitude of people start believing also. And when they do and don't take the mark, well, that's the second half. When they do start believing, they'll be brought before councils and they'll brought before the synagogue and before kings for my sake. And the Bible says, and the gospel must be first published among all nations. During all this time, the gospel's going out. More and more people are hearing it. More and more are believing. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought aforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. They're going to be delivered by their own people. Jew will be betraying Jew. Now that's, again, not a mystery if you've read anything about World War II and Germany and Hitler and people selling out their own family members and delivering them, thinking they'll get a reward or thinking they'll get off and not punished, and the father, the mother, the brother, the sister, all those things going on. And Jesus said that is going to happen among the Jews and among your immediate family, verse number 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. You know, the strongest unit on the face of the earth is the family unit. That's the strongest thing. That's the first thing God created. Before He made the church, He made the family. Before He made human government, He made the family. It's the first of the three institutions God made. It's the first one, the family. And you know what the devil's always been after? The family. Always trying to attack it. Always trying to make it disintegrate. Always trying to affect it. And we see it in our society today. It is an anti-family society. The government wants control of your children, wants to educate your children, wants to tell them what to think and what's right and what's wrong and give them their peer pressure and all this kind of stuff. They want control of that. The devil does. And back in those days in Germany when that happened, those families weren't different than us. Those Jewish families were tight-knit families. Those Jewish families were close. And yet the propaganda was put in them, and it came to a point where they were delivering their own parents up to the Nazi authorities. That's kind of unfathomable to us, to think that one of our own children would give us up. I remember when I first got saved, I was in the Marine Corps, and Sergeant John Young was the guy that was responsible for me coming to Christ and my mentor and all that kind of stuff. And he told me something one day. I was a very young, raw Christian. He said, Steve, see these guys that we're with, all these guys in our squad, all these guys that are here with us right now? I said, yeah. He said, if the opportunity ever came for them to turn you in for being a Christian, they'd jump at the opportunity. And I didn't buy it for an instant. I mean, Pete Wilson over there, he's my friend. Ron Fountain, I think was his name, that guy over there, I've been to his house. I mean, we're close, we're tight. I look back now and realize he was absolutely right. I remember my top sergeant one time, our master sergeant, got upset with me it's none of your business what I did. I got a speeding ticket. All right, coming back from the military base, I got a speeding ticket. He got mad. And I'm 19 years old, and I got my first car in Hawaii, and I was driving back from church back to the base one night, and I was showing off with my buddies in the car. Yeah, I did all that. Okay, I confess. Well, he got mad because they get informed of stuff like that. And you know what? The first words out of his mouth? You Christians think you're better than everybody else. You Christians think because... What did that have to do with anything? That didn't have to do anything with a 19-year-old kid wanting to show off for his friends and driving his car too fast on the way coming home. See, now don't focus on the ticket part. Focus on the part I'm emphasizing right now, that top sergeant, he brought in religion to the whole thing. And I realized right then, these people would turn on me in a heartbeat. And so don't think that these things that he's talking about, father, the son, the children against the parents, oh, that could never happen. It'll happen. Because the devil is dividing families. And it's going to be even worse then than it is right now. Troubles from within, among the Jews, among the immediate family, and lastly, among all men, verse 13. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, he's talking to Jewish disciples at the time, and we call that anti-Semitism. And it is rampant. It is in the world today. Again, this praetorism that I've told you about is a religious offshoot of anti-Semitism. The reason they want to say that in 70 AD everything was fulfilled and it was done is because now God's done with the Jewish people. He's not using them anymore. He's not interested in them anymore. All those Old Testament promises and the promises in the gospel for the nation of Israel are now for the church. And God hates and despises the nation of Israel. It's anti-Semitism wrapped in religious cloaking. And here he tells us, thou shalt be hated of all men for my name's sake. Have you read the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? Where all the nations of the world march against Israel. And you look at that little world map and see that little sliver of land which is Israel right now. And imagine all the nations of the earth against that one little tiny place. It wouldn't stand a chance. And yet somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, someone comes and delivers it at the last moment. After all the kings of the east have dried up all the rivers so that their armies can go over them dry shod and surround Israel and attack them, something happens. Someone shows up that just spoils the whole battle for the rest of the world. I'm not going to tell you who it is. It'll spoil the good news. I think you can figure it out. But they said, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Remember what we're talking about. Here's a problem, and I could have mentioned in verse number 11. Notice verse number 11. When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Preacher, where do you preach on Sunday morning? I don't know. Well, when will you know? When I get behind the pulpit. I'll just get up here and that verse tells me I'm not supposed to prepare, not supposed to premeditate. that when I get up there, the Lord will give me in that moment, He'll give me exactly what I'm supposed to say. Well, what if He doesn't give you anything? It's going to be a long hour, I guess, in church that morning. That's not what that's taught. That's not taught. And I've heard preachers use that excuse. They say you're not supposed to use notes when you preach. You're not supposed to use notes when you teach. You're not supposed to prepare anything. Just get up and let God put the words in your mouth. Most of those fellows get themselves in a lot of trouble because they start speaking, shooting from the hip, as I say it, and not prepared. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about when you get delivered up before councils and synagogues and these people, you don't have to worry. You know, I can get up here and preach and teach and I go on and it's easy because you guys don't say a word. But you get into a debate where the other side is coming up with arguments and you've got to counter their arguments and do this and do that. And you've got to do it at the spur of a moment and you've got to do it right there on the scene and you've got to think quickly and be able to answer those things and all that. That is very extremely difficult to do. You know what I usually find myself doing when I get in a conversation with somebody? I walk away and 10 minutes later say, I should have said that. Or I should have turned to that verse. I'm not good at thinking of it on the spot right there. That's what that's talking about. When we get delivered to councils, they're going to know exactly what they're going to say. They've been thinking about it for a long time. They got the power. They got the persuasion. They got the oratory. Don't worry about preparing what you're going to say because you won't have the right words no matter what you think they are. God will give you the words. You read the book of Acts. Those unlearned and ignorant men standing before those educated Pharisees and them being cross-examined by them. And when they ask them the questions, the Bible says they marveled that they had been with Jesus. You know why? Not because they'd read and prepared and studied up and were ready for their cross-examination. You can't get ready for that stuff. But the Lord gave them at that hour what they needed. That's talking about when you're standing before your accusers. And also this end of verse 13, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Some people mistakenly apply that to our time right now. This is not about our time right now. This is about a time that's yet to come where people are fleeing for their lives, being hunted down by someone, being delivered before councils, and he that shall endure, be faithful until the end. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. In that day and that hour, it's going to be rough. I mean, you're standing there. Think about the second half of the tribulation. They got a guillotine set up right there. And they're dragging you over there because you won't take that 666 in your forehead or the back of your right hand. And your husband or your wife or your parents or your kids are standing around and saying, please don't do this. Please don't be so stubborn. Don't be so hard-headed. Don't think you're a holy roller and so much better than everybody else. Take this mark. It's not going to hurt anything. It won't affect what you believe. Whatever you believe, you still believe. Don't worry about that mark. But the Bible tells us the minute you take that mark, you damn your soul to hell. So you've got to endure to the end. You've got to either stay faithful to Christ till the guillotine falls down and it's over, or you've got to run for your life till the Lord comes back and you never get put in that situation. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about somebody losing their salvation during the church age. Again, that's why it's so important to rightly divide the Word of God and put things in their proper place, in their proper setting, and their proper context. Because there's a lot of people that say you can lose your salvation unless you endure to the end. And they're wrestling Scripture to their own destruction. The first half of the Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13, verse 1 to 13, the forecast of trouble and the first half of the tribulation. The second part of the Olivet Discourse we'll look at next time, and that'll take us from verse 14, the middle of the tribulation, to the end of the tribulation. That Olivet Discourse is pretty important. Take heed. Watch. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.